for me, childhood-wise, my dad was in the military, and so holidays were always awesome because you got to spend lots of time with dad doing crazy things. And we used to live, when I was in middle school, we lived in a place called Walvis Bay. It's on the Namib coast in Namibia, right in the desert and the ocean where the two meet. And there was a big lagoon there, and my dad went in with a friend of his or two friends of his and bought a little two-man racing sailboat that we would go take out on the lagoon. And I remember as a middle schooler that when my dad and I would go out when the wind wasn't too crazy and he could handle the boat with a middle schooler, I would be the guy that you put your foot on the edge of the boat and you tie into the sail and you lean back. And what you do is as you're going in the wind, the boat tilts. And if the weight of the person leaning back just holds it there, the boat would just fly through the wind. But when you're in that position, heading back like that, the guy on the rudder, man, that position is everything, because the smallest incorrect correction on that rudder and that boat will topple over and people get hurt, especially middle schoolers. And I remember it was one of those things that my dad used to tell me, someday when you grow older, you will get to sit back here and be the rudder on the boat, because that is the critical equation to the boat staying on course and staying in the water and racing fast. You know, as I've grown up, there's other areas of my life where I realize the same principle applies. In fact, the areas surround you and I constantly. I mean, just think about driving. Now, there's no one here in this church that would ever do something like reading emails or texting on their little devices while driving. I mean, I know that would never happen. And you know, being on the cell phone once in a while in emergencies, I'm sure some of you have to do that. And then, of course, those of you that have kids, you know, you never look back and talk to your kids, right? Or try to pick up pacifiers or stuff like that while you're operating a motor vehicle, because that would just be crazy. But hypothetically speaking, if you ever did, have you ever found yourself in that place where you're either doing something you shouldn't on a phone, or you lean back and you're talking to a kid, and as you look ahead, the road has just slightly moved, and you're suddenly like 1 millimeter from the sidewalk or from a pylon or something, you're like, oh! And or you're in the other lane, you know? You're halfway in the other lane. You're like, whoa, didn't notice that one. And you're like, thank goodness there wasn't a car. And you look back and there's a guy behind you going, rrr! And you're like, he was probably right next to me. Ever happened to you? Well, you know what's funny? We don't realize it when we're sitting in our car, we're paying attention, we're driving, but you're holding the steering wheel and you're constantly making small corrections to keep that car on the road, because the car itself doesn't want to go straight. It's always going to lean one way or the other. The road isn't perfectly straight. I mean, none of those things are. So you're constantly making small, teeny, tiny corrections to keep yourself on the road. That's the small part. Of course, there's a larger part to that, and that is when you type in a compass point on your GPS and you say, I want to go from here to there, then that GPS constantly makes large corrections for you. You go in this way and it says, turn right in 30 seconds, and you want to turn that voice off and it turns left and it turns right and you finally get to where you want to go, your destination. If the GPS makes the wrong corrections, you end up in the wrong place. As I think about life and how much around us just ties into the need to constantly make corrections and make adjustments to the direction which we're flowing, the story we're about to get into today speaks volumes to me about that part of our lives as we look into the process of making corrections. As you guys well know, we're in the book of Daniel. We've just finished out chapter 4. We're walking into chapter 5. And chapter 4, we were talking about Nebuchadnezzar and his huge experience with God, where he walked in and God said, if you don't humble yourself, I'm going to humble you. He didn't. God did. For 7 years, he found himself eating grass and being completely dethroned. And then God brought him back into that. And we talked last week about the collision that takes place between two worlds, God's world and our world, as they come together, and the huge process where God speaks into our lives and says, do this my way. And as we step into chapter 5 today, we are going to see in even more of a dramatic way the results and the processes of that collision, depending on which direction you take in that collision. Turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 5, if you would. If you don't have a good Bible, under our chairs is a good one. If you want to turn in our Bibles, you're going to turn with me to Daniel chapter 5, which is on page. I'll tell you in just 1 second, as soon as I get there. Here we go. Page 619. And if you have your own Bibles, it's Daniel chapter 5. Now, before we actually jump into Daniel chapter 5, let me just give you a quick little overview here of what's going on, right? In Daniel chapter 4, we had Daniel, who is also Belteshazzar, and we had Nebuchadnezzar. Those two are playing in. And now we're going to step into chapter 5, and we have a new king in chapter 5. And you can see right there in verse 1, King Belshazzar. Belshazzar is the king. This is not Daniel. Don't get it confused. There is a slight difference in their names. Daniel has a T in his name that this guy does not, but the names are practically identical, okay? And this king steps in chapter 5, and if you read this at face value and you didn't know the history here, you might think that chapter 4 is flowing straight into chapter 5 because we find out in chapter 5 that this is the son of Nebuchadnezzar. But this is actually not the son of Nebuchadnezzar. In this time, especially you find it in Jewish writings as well as secular writings of the time, very often when you were born, you were called the son of the last famous guy in the line. So in other words, if you went back, like you'd sometimes have, I am the son of David, you'd have three or four generations, but they'd still be calling him the son of David or David's son because that was the last real famous person, and so you tie it to that. In this case, we actually have almost 30 years have passed since Nebuchadnezzar was reestablished to his throne after the whole grass incident, and 23 years have passed since Nebuchadnezzar died. From the time that Nebuchadnezzar died, we have had 5 different kings in Babylon. The different kings have reigned anywhere from 2 years, 4 years, 2 months, 17 years. In this particular time, we're in an interesting time because this is our fifth king of Babylon, but the fourth king of Babylon is still in play here. So we are in the middle of a time where 23 years have taken place since Nebuchadnezzar died. Daniel, the guy that we got to know in chapter 4, he has been in obscurity for the last 23 years. We really have heard nothing about him. And now here we are, chapter 5. And the reason chapter 5 is so critical to the story is for its chronology as well as for its application. Because the first 4 chapters of the book of Daniel is Nebuchadnezzar's building of Babylon. Okay, so that is the beginning of the empire of Babylon. Guess what chapter 5 is? It is the end of the Babylonian Empire. We're actually going to see the Babylonian Empire come to a crash at the end of this chapter. And that's it for Babylon. And so this is chronologically, first 4 chapters, the building of Babylon, chapter 5, the crashing of Babylon, and all that in a matter of 23 years since Nebuchadnezzar died. Now, just to take you back for a second so you understand what we're going to track through here today. Daniel, in the story of Nebuchadnezzar, remember when Nebuchadnezzar has the dream? Daniel comes, and Daniel is a man of courage and a man of godliness and a man of strength. He walks in, and his attitude toward Nebuchadnezzar is, "Oh, king, I'm a little afraid to tell you what this dream means, because if I tell you, it's going to be bad news." And Nebuchadnezzar says, "Don't worry about it." Remember that? And Daniel says, "Just so you know, I wish this on your enemies, not on you." Okay, so here's the dream. So Daniel, though he's courageous and strong, we see Daniel in a place where he is still navigating the process. And although God is certainly a person he trusts wholeheartedly in, he's still working through the system there. Nebuchadnezzar, on the other hand, we end in chapter 4. And where is Nebuchadnezzar? He has just been restored to his throne because he came to repentance. He's gave that speech about God is the greatest, I'm going to serve him. And from the time he's restored to the time he dies, 7 years, he serves God. So Babylon is actually, for those 7 years, a godly nation, if you will, through the king. We are now 23 years later, and this is what we bump into 23 years later. King Belshazzar, verse 1 of chapter 5, gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. So they brought the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles and his wives, his concubines, drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold, of silver, of bronze, of iron, wood, and stone. There it is. Okay, now let me just set a little thing for you here just so you understand what's going on here, okay? 23 years earlier, Nebuchadnezzar was the one saying, if you say a word against the God of Jerusalem, I will burn your house and kill your family and do all that, right? This is probably, in those 23 years, the first time that someone is daring to step back into that world and the God of Jerusalem. Because although clearly there is no more serving of the God of Jerusalem here, the arrogance that occurs in this moment is huge. Now, why is this guy in Babylon parting away with his buddies when Babylon is coming to a crash and burn? I'll tell you. Because he is currently a co-regent with his father. Do you remember what co-regent means? It means that two kings are reigning at exactly the same time. Sometimes when a king was going into battle and he knew he might die in battle, he would establish a co-regent, usually his son, so that if he died in battle, no other dynasty could come and take over. That his son would automatically be established king because he already was king. And in this case, Belshazzar's father is out fighting on the fields around Babylon to try and expand Babylon. He had a heart to see the Babylonian Empire expand. He puts his son in charge back in Babylon and says, if I die, you become king, but you're currently king. And what is his son doing? He is enjoying the fruits of Babylon while his dad is out there fighting for its expansion. So you can begin to get a sense of the attitude of this kid. I mean, he is in that place where he's got everything he wants. He's king. He doesn't have to expand anything because his dad's doing that. He brings his nobles together and he goes, guys, let's party. And they're in the middle of the party and he says, you know what? Somebody go and get those gold goblets out of the temple of God, the ones that we took out of the temple from Jerusalem, and let's drink out of those. You have to understand the attitude in that arrogance. And so he brings these goblets in and you can just see it. As they're drinking from the goblets of the God of Jerusalem, they can, you know, making fun of all of that stuff and old Nebuchadnezzar and his crazy stories they used to hear. And they're drinking from these goblets. And the same thing that happened to Nebuchadnezzar when he was standing on the rooftop saying, look at this that I've built for my glory. Except this time it wasn't a voice. It was scarier than a voice. Watch this. Verse 5. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. And look, you know, we read stories like this in the Bible, and we're like, oh, that sounds scary. But I mean, really, just think about it for a second. You're parting away. You've just thought it would be a great idea to go and get the goblets out of this place where you know Nebuchadnezzar, your grandfather, told you, don't you mess with this God. And you're drinking from the goblets all happy, and a hand floating in the air appears on the wall in 3D with a writing utensil and starts scribbling on the wall. I mean, just think for a second. Wouldn't you be just a tad concerned at that point? I mean, you're holding the gold goblet in your hand that is Jehovah's, and you're looking at a hand writing on the wall, and you're going, this probably wasn't the best idea in the world. Well, the writing on the wall is gibberish to them. They don't know what it means. So immediately they do what all the kings of Babylon seem to do. They get all of their wise counsel in there, all their magicians and stuff, and they go, what does it say? Tell me. And nobody can say a word. And so the king became even more terrified in verse 9, and his face grew even more pale. His nobles were baffled. In verse 10, the queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. O king, live forever, she said. Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. That sounds like a grandmother, doesn't it? You know, best we can tell with this queen right here, she's not his wife as much as probably his grandmother who lived during the time of Nebuchadnezzar and was intimately involved in the process with Daniel and all of that because she knows some stuff that these guys may have forgotten a little bit. And just like any good grandmother, don't look so pale. Stand up for yourself, king. There is a man in your kingdom, verse 11, who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. So who are we talking about here? We are talking about Daniel. And oddly enough, I've got to say, Belteshazzar, which is Daniel's name, it must have been interesting for Belteshazzar if when he heard that name and said his Babylonian name is Belteshazzar. And you're like, wow, that's kind of like my name. Yes, well, call for him. So they call for Daniel, and Daniel comes in. And they literally say, this guy, more than any, was found to be wiser than any. So he brings him in and he says to Daniel, look, if you can tell me what's on this wall, I will give you everything. I will give you power. I will give you money. I will give you everything you want. You'll have gifts beyond your wildest imagination. Now listen, watch Daniel's attitude in this one. It changes from the last time we bumped into Daniel in chapter 4. Verse 17, then Daniel answered the king, you may keep your gifts for yourself and give your reward to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. Does this sound like the Daniel we bumped into in chapter 4? He was like, king, I'm a little scared. This is kind of bad news. Hey, listen, if I could wish it on anyone, I'd wish it on your enemies. I mean, still a powerful Daniel. But in this one, you can see a man 23 years older, a man that has walked with God for 23 years. He walks into the halls of the king who still has the power to take life. And the king says, I'll give you anything you want. And Daniel goes, keep your stuff. I don't want it. Don't need it. In fact, wouldn't take it if I could. But I will tell you what the writing means. Now, understand, Daniel's standing there and he's looking at the writing and he knows what it says. And so when we find out what it says, you'll understand why this is a big deal that Daniel said, I'll do this. Daniel goes on in verse 18. Look at the speech that he speaks to this king. From 18 to 21, he literally reminds this king of Nebuchadnezzar and what God did to Nebuchadnezzar. It's kind of like a warning. And then in verse 22, he says this, but you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. See, we're 23 years into this. Can you imagine after 23 years? Of course, the story of the fiery furnace was still going around. Of course, the story of his 7 years eating grass was still going around. Of course, the impact of the 7 years Nebuchadnezzar had as king following God would still be going around. And so Daniel says, you knew all of this. You cannot say you didn't. Instead, verse 23, you have set yourself against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand, but you did not honor the God who holds in his hands your life and all your ways. I love it. I mean, this is a Daniel. You can feel it in him, can't you? I mean, he's not being subtle anymore. He's like, you think you're powerful? The God that holds your life in his hands and your ways in his hands, you had the arrogance to walk in and joke around with him? You're in trouble, my friend. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. And this is what the inscription says. Listen to these statements. There are three primary words, though it had four words on the wall. The first word means this. God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. That is not good news. The second word means you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. And the third one, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Can you imagine? You're the king of Babylon. Your dad is out there expanding Babylon. And you're standing in the temple, and this is what's on the wall. Your kingdom is divided and will now be given to two other empires that have joined together, joined forces. Not only that, but your reign has now come to an end. And the top and the bottom one, though they speak huge things about the consequences of doing things our way, it is the middle one that really drives into my heart and says, Renaud, listen and pay close attention. See, because of the middle word, the two outer words result. You have lost the ability to keep ruling, and it will come to an end now, and your kingdom will be lost. Why? Because you have been weighed on the scales, and you have come out wanting. Weighed on the scales and come out wanting. Well, the king, in all of his absolute arrogance, it's really amazing when you see somebody who's so caught up in their stuff that they don't even pay attention to what's listening. I mean, you'd expect if you were the king and Daniel walked in and he said those were the words written by the magic 3D hand on the wall, what would your response be? I'll tell you what I think, or at least hope that mine would be, is that I would fall down on my knees and say, what do I do? What do I do? Like Nebuchadnezzar had done after his long journey to get there. But oh no, Verse 29, then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Why the third highest ruler? Because there's two kings at the time, remember? They're co-regent. So this guy is actually second in command, and he can give Daniel third in command. Can you see this? Thank you, Daniel, for reading that. All right, guys, it's all fine. We know what it says. It's good. We're fine. Somebody give him a purple coat. You're third in command. Way to go. Hey, get some wine. I mean, you almost feel that way. You almost feel like this guy just ignored everything Daniel just said. Here, thank you for telling us. And here's the irony of the entire thing. That very night, as Daniel was taking the purple coat off, that's not in there, but that, I add that in there, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. And Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Darius the Mede is under Cyrus the Great. He is sent into Babylon in this time of history to come in and conquer Babylon, the city, as his leader, Cyrus the Great, is conquering the kingdom, man. And at this point, the Persians are on a death march into this kingdom, and they will take over, and this will become Persia now. And it is the end of Babylon, and it is the end of all of that. And Daniel is still standing after going through five different kings who didn't follow God. 23 years later, here's Daniel. And Daniel stands right here, Belteshazzar. There he is, the Babylonian name. And what has happened in 23 years in Daniel's life? He has increased in wisdom. He has increased in stature. He has increased in strength. He has increased in confidence. He has increased in valor. I mean, you name it. You can sense it in the story. From the story before, there's Daniel, and he is more powerful than he has ever been, yet he has been in obscurity for all through these 23 years. And what has happened to the kingdom of Babylon and the kings, even though Nebuchadnezzar went through a massive experience with God that brought him into repentance and brought him to a place of changing his ways, in just 23 years, they have ended here where they're drinking out of goblets and messing with God, and God steps in and says, enough! And the Persians take over. What is the difference between these two stories? I start thinking about the life that we are called to live and the things we're called to do. And the first thing that came to mind was 2 Timothy. I want you to turn to 2 Timothy or just listen. 2 Timothy 2:5. We're going to jump around a little bit, so you can just sit and listen if you want. 2 Timothy 2:5 says this. 2:15, I'm sorry. 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed. You start jumping into verses like these, or 2 Chronicles 16:9. In 2 Chronicles 16:9, God gives us this vision of what he's up to, and he says this, "For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him." His eyes are moving about the planet, finding those whose hearts are committed to him so he can strengthen them. Don't you just think of Daniel when you think of these verses? A man proven to be worthy, a man that is not ashamed of being who he is before God, a man who God comes along, finds, and strengthens because his heart is committed to him. There's Daniel for you. Does it matter how we live? Does it matter how we walk, despite the fact that we've been redeemed by grace and by Christ? Does it matter that our actions count? Yes, because it takes us somewhere. And in the same way, we're smack dab in the middle of this other guy's world. You know, in the book of Proverbs, there's this incredible verse that actually, after the first service, somebody brought to me. Shelley said, it made me think of this verse, and I found it. And so the first service didn't even hear this verse, but listen to this. Listen to this. Proverbs 22 in verse 3, a prudent man sees danger and takes refuge, but the simple keep going and suffer for it. A prudent man sees danger. Look at this, Proverbs 27, you ready for this? Verse 12, the prudent see danger and take refuge, but the simple keep going and suffer for it. The identical verse just a few chapters later. Do you think Solomon was serious about that? Writes it twice in the Proverbs? Here's the deal. As we walk into life, We walk into a story that God has laid before us, and there is a course set before us. And when you come to Christ and you're redeemed by his power, that course becomes clear because God's word is given to you as a gift, and God says, live this way, do it my way, and watch what happens. But as always happens with every one of us, as we travel down life, we find ourselves turning around and talking to someone in the back of the car or getting on the cell phone, and we start slowly diverging off the path that we know we are called to. We slowly start moving off that anchor point. And before you know it, if you're not careful, you're not even on the road anymore. You're off somewhere off the road. And you find yourself suddenly living in the world of the Babylonian kings again. Going, how did I get here? How did it get this far? How did I get this off track? How is my distance from doing things God's way this far? And then it starts dawning on me that incredible verse in the story. You came in and you were weighed on the scales and you were found wanting. When you listen to a verse like that, weighed on the scales and found wanting, what does it make you think about? I'll tell you what it makes me think about. It makes me think about the end of my life, you know? That someday, when this is all said and done, I am going to be weighed in. Now, thank God that when I'm weighed in, my sins will not count against me. I mean, what an amazing thing that is, that the Lord Jesus Christ has literally removed the consequences of my sin from me. So I will weigh in on the first scale, and it will say, no sin. Oh, well, you're good. You're clear. Wow. And if you don't know Jesus, let me tell you, find out more. Because you do not want to weigh in and have your sins count against you. You want to weigh in and be clear of sin. And that comes through the redemptive work of Jesus. But then, once redeemed by Jesus, we're told that all of the things we do will be cast into a fire. And that which was done for Christ will come out, and that which was not will be burned up and disappear. And there will be our way in. The things we've done on this planet, the things we've given away of ourselves, the things we've spent ourselves for, the things we've dedicated ourselves to, they'll be weighed in. And we do not want to come in weighing out wanting, do we? I sure don't. I don't want to come in weighing in wanting as a husband, wanting as a father, wanting as a man, wanting as a friend, wanting as a person. And so I start sitting back and I start going, okay, if I set my compass right now on the end of that life and I go, look, here's where I want to end up, man. Here's what I want to be marking my life. These are the words I want people speaking at my funeral. These are the things I want to be remembered for, not only because it matters on this planet, but because the things I'm remembered for here will be the things that I walk into being weighed on when I walk into the incredible work and place of God. And so I set my compass point, my GPS. And as I travel, it is my call to make sure that as I travel, if I start veering to the left or veering to the right, that I make constant course corrections. Have you ever heard this word repentance? Have you ever heard that word? You know, it's an unfortunate word, I gotta say, because repentance is probably the greatest gift God has ever given humanity. The ability for repentance is what allows us to have salvation. It's incredible if you think about it. The fact that we are allowed to repent of the things we do is huge. But we always use this word repentance in the middle of sin. Because you're all sinners, you need to repent. And so by the time we've heard the sinner part, we don't even want to hear the repent part. All repentance means to most of the church is something you got to do that you're not going to like. I mean, that's what it boils down to. I got to repent again. Repent. And then what we start making repentance into is we start making it into confession, basically. You know, God, I'm really sorry I did that. Yeah, I'm really sorry. I've just repented of that. You know what repentance literally means? It means to turn from or to turn away from or even potentially to do a U-turn, a 180. It is the idea that you are turning away from something. And if you think about driving down a road and you're starting to veer off the road to hit a pylon, what do? You turn away from the pylon so that you don't smash into it and die. And that's what repentance is. It is this beautiful gift given to us to say when you've set your course and you know Christ and you know what the Word of God says, then you travel that road. And if you veer off a little this way, off a little that way, you constantly make course corrections. You constantly make little repentances. God, I'm not, and this is not an I'm sorry. This is a change. It is an actual movement. It is the turning of the wheel. Gosh, I'm going to change my life and not do that anymore. Or I'm going to start doing that because that's important. Listen to this incredible verse. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I want to read this to you. It's an amazing little verse that Paul writes. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 10, this is what it says. Listen to this. You ready? Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. You hear that? Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. How's that? So what are the differences here? A godly sorrow is that thing that happens in you when you are doing something that is veering off what God desires for you, and you feel that sense, that prick of the heart, that conviction, those words we use to say, you feel like you are you're diverging off the path. And when you feel that and you allow godly sorrow to drive you, what does that force you to do? It forces you to repent, to make course correction. And then when you make course correction, you stay on the road and it leads to no regret. But worldly sorrow is what you feel when you let go of the things you're not supposed to do. Look, sin, by definition, wouldn't be a problem for us if it wasn't something that was tantalizing and something that you wanted to be part of. I mean, the enemy does not come and tempt you with broccoli and Brussels sprouts. He tempts you with candy and lollipops. So when you've been eating the candy and God says, course correction, you don't just go, oh, thank you. It's always like, but, worldly sorrow right there. And if you allow worldly sorrow to drive you, I'm going to keep this for now. It leads to death. But godly sorrow, which says, wow, how did I get to start doing that? Leads to repentance, course correction. Hey, folks, listen. This speaks as much to my heart as it does to yours. We are going to get weighed in as Christ followers. And when we get weighed in, this is not about, oh, watch out, God's going to be mad. It's not it at all. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. When you weigh in, you want to look at your life and go, wow, this is the impact of my life. This is my story. This is the freedom in which I lived. I have no regrets because I constantly made course correction. You don't want to weigh in going, wow, that's my wake, and live in that world. So as we walk out of here, remember this. The results of two worlds, 23 years in the making, from the death of Nebuchadnezzar to the death of Babylon, in those 23 years, you saw Daniel expand in everything that was good and walk into such a place without fear he spoke to the king. And you watched a king crumble so badly that the end of the entire nation was because of the process of those 23 years and the kings of Babylon. Wow. Can you imagine? As you walk out of here, remember this. The wise man sees danger and he turns from it. The simple man runs right into it and suffers for it. May we be a church that examines our hearts every day and says, God, I want to figure out where I'm off course and I want to readjust. I want to correct. I want to repent so that my life will be marked with a life that follows you. I close with this thought. Paul says in his writings in Philippians chapter 3, forgetting what is behind, I press on toward the goal for which God called me heavenward. See, Paul set his compass and said, my life is about honoring Christ and about what's going to happen then. And I am going to forget whatever was behind and I'm going to push on to that. If you have things in your life that need readjusting, readjust now. Don't wait. And will you grieve a little? Sure, every lollipop hurts. But let me tell you, if you allow that grieving process to happen, you will have no regrets. If you keep that in your mouth, because it feels good, or because you're still mad, or because that person's still this, or whatever, then you will find yourself in a place of regret, of death. And we don't want to be there. You do not want to be there. Let's repent, because it leads to life and freedom. And it